Good morning. For those who don't know me, I'm Steve Porche. I am the youth pastor at Winfisher's in the area. but I like teenagers. I enjoy them. And there are even a couple of them from my youth group smiling in the back. I probably shouldn't put them out there like that, but you know what? It stretches them. If you would please stand and join me for the reading of the word. This morning we're going to be in 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you, too, may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Thank you. You may be seated. When I was asked to preach a few weeks ago, I hadn't preached in 1 John for quite a while, and I started doing some thinking, and I'm like, I think I want to preach through the book of 1 John. So it's not a long book, only five chapters. And maybe six. I probably shouldn't have said that, but anyway, only a few chapters, and I'm thinking, how do I preach the gospel here? First of all, I found that my initial challenge with John is that John doesn't think like we do. I'm more of an engineering kind of person. I think in straight lines. I think in, okay, this is what the plan is. We're going to start with A, we're going to move to B, we're going to get to C, and finally we're going to have the finished product at D. John goes from A to C, back to A, to D, and then back to B. John has circular thought. So when you read through the book of 1 John, what you'll notice is that he goes back and forth. Many times he talks about joy in this passage a couple of different times. He talks about fellowship a couple of different times. So he preaches, he teaches, and then he comes back. But I also want you to understand why John is preaching here. The title of the message is Back to Gospel Basics. If you've been in church for any length of time, like Chris and myself, Chris and I grew up in Winfield. You know, we've been there, you know, Chris a little bit longer than me because we're close in age, but not that close. Chris was my youth leader when I was growing up in Winfield as a teenager. And his much younger wife was just joining the youth group also. No, I'm kidding. Heidi was also one of the youth leaders. Chris is like, Steve, you're bringing back memories that shouldn't be there. But why is John preaching here again about the basics of the gospel? Well, first of all, I want you to realize that John is not in Jerusalem. Most of John's ministry had been in Jerusalem with Peter. They had been part of the Jewish church that first popped up after, if you can see that in the book of Acts, after Jesus had been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. John was one of those preachers who first went out. Come on in. John was one of those preachers who was first preaching and actually got punished and beaten and harmed because of the message that he preached, which is fine. But John is now moved out. We're past 70 AD. The temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. It had been burnt down. And then the Jews were required and the Christians were required to leave. So John right now is in a different location. He's writing a letter to a church of the Gentiles, which is like us. And in this church, what he's discovered is that people have come in and they've changed the message. They've come in, they're still preaching Jesus, some, but they've added to it or they've taken away from it. They've minimized things like sin and holiness. And John is bringing them back to the gospel. He's challenging those churches to not accept the leadership and the authority of those who are telling them bad stuff. I'll pray here in just a moment before I actually start with the message, but I want to give you a story. I remember as a Christian, Chris and I were probably teaching Sunday school at Winfield at the time. We taught an adult Sunday school class together, or co-taught a class together. And in that Sunday school class was great. Our history is good. But I have a family member, a brother-in-law, who's since passed. I'm professing my faith. I'm excited about Jesus. I became a Christian in 91. And then in 1995, God really grabbed hold of my heart, and I felt like I needed to teach and preach. But I had a family member, my brother-in-law, came up to me and he told me that he didn't believe that I was a Christian. I'm like, what do you mean you don't believe I'm a Christian? I'm loving God. I've repented of my sins. I've confessed my sins. And I didn't add anything else to that. And he was of a different faith group, which is okay. I'm not knocking their faith. I'm not saying that they don't believe in Jesus. But he said, Steve, some things in your life haven't happened. And he's like, you know, to be saved, that you have to speak in tongues. And I'm not against anybody speaking in tongues. God will do what God will do. But that's not what I read in my Bible. And that's not what John reads in his Bible. That's not what John understood from Jesus. He said, Steve, you haven't been slain in the Spirit, so you can't be a Christian. I'm like, now wait a minute. My Bible says that if I believe in Jesus, if I confess my sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. It doesn't say that I have to do anything else. John himself had been part of another dispute. We know that this has happened throughout the church, and this is documented in Scripture, where Paul had to come back and confront the Jerusalem church and say, wait a minute, guys. You can't demand that they believe in Jesus and then add circumcision. Paul had to come back and have a fight with Peter. They had to have a dispute over this. What I want you to understand and what John is trying to communicate here is that it is Jesus alone who saves. It's not Jesus and something. It's Jesus alone, by faith alone, through the word of God alone. And John recognizes that in this church that he's writing this letter to, and it doesn't identify the church. Unlike Paul's writings, where it doesn't say the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, John isn't identifying the church. Generally speaking, I believe he's in Turkey. I believe this letter was to the churches in the Ephesus region. Excuse me. And we see that in Revelation when he talks about the church at Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus, Colossae, and all of those churches. They're all together. Pergamum, they're all in the same Western Turkish region. So John is taking the church back to the basics. He's teaching them, you and I, that if somebody comes in and gives us something different, something strange to the gospel that he is teaching, John, then we need to have our ears open, our eyes and our hearts ready, and we need to be able to defend the faith. Because when my brother-in-law told me that I wasn't a Christian, I had to do some thinking. Like, really? You know, I've done everything else that my church has asked of me, and you're telling me that I'm still not a Christian? Do we have that going on today? Do those things still happen in this day? Churches today are still asking, saying, telling you that if you don't come to church, you're not a Christian. If you don't give money, you're not a Christian. If you don't do X, Y, or Z, you're not a Christian. And again, I'm all for church leader. I'm all for church attendance. I'm all for church membership. I'm all for giving to the church, but that stuff doesn't save you. Jesus saves. So as we look to the word, I've only got 3 points, although Heidi's probably thinking Steve's going to be preaching for an hour and a half. We ordered pizza here a little bit ago. No, I'm kidding. But let's pray. Let's go to the word, and let's see what John actually tells the church. Almighty God, we love and praise and worship you, and we are here for the purposes of understanding your word, so that we don't become like these churches that John is writing to, so that our hearts are not broken and questioning, but that our hearts are encouraged and strengthened. Lord, somebody in this room here needs to hear this message. Somebody needs to hear the basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how to apply them to their own lives, whether it's in church life or whether it's in their own personal life. Lord, take away the cares of this world at this moment. We know they're going to come back. But for this few moments, may you relieve us of the pressures of life so that we can truly hear through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the presentation of the Word of God, so we can truly hear this message about Jesus, and that we might be right in our hearts with him. Glorify your name through the preaching of your word, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John begins, so I love the fact that Josh read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, because this is how we know it's John. John doesn't ever identify himself in this book, but the wording and the phrasing reminds us of who John is. John, the gospel writer, wrote the Gospel of John, and it says at verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here in 1 John, he says, that which was in the beginning. So we start to see some common stuff already. John always starts at the beginning. This is what's happening right now. This is what happened then. And he goes on to say, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes and looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. From the beginning. I want you to think for a moment from the beginning. We're talking about before this celestial ball, stars, moon, sun were here. We're talking about when God existed in perfect harmony, in perfect unity within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with absolutely no need to create. This is the beginning that John is talking about. It's the same beginning that he talked about in the Gospel of John. It is the beginning where Jesus was responsible for the creation of this world, where Jesus was responsible for what God had brought him to do. Why are we created? We are created for the glory of God. We are created so that God would be praised. God put us here, created us, breathed into us. And if you read that passage of scripture in Genesis where it says he gave the breath of life to man, that's like a holy kiss. God like gave us mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to put his breath in us because he wanted us to be part of him. We're created in his image and all of those things. He starts with the beginning, which leads to before creation, and he identifies Jesus as the Word. He doesn't say Jesus. He does say the Son later on in the passage, but he says, and the Word was with us. And that's what he's talking about throughout this passage. He identifies Jesus as this Word. And he says, this Word is the source of life. It is this Word, it is this Jesus who gives life to all of life. And later on in the passage, he talks about Jesus being eternal life. So it's not just life on earth. It's not just the animals. It's not just the fish. It's not just you and I. It is not just us drawing breath on this earth. It is all of life, both prior, current, and even future eternal life is what John is talking about. Not only was Jesus the Word of life, but John says that he was here proclaiming eternal life. Jesus came to this earth to tell us what he was going to do. Jesus came to this earth, again, to save people, which we know as church members, as church attenders. But Jesus came to proclaim the message of God that we are messed up, our relationship with God is broken from sin, and that Jesus has been sent to restore that relationship. Jesus came proclaiming eternal life. He came not proclaiming good things in this life. He came not proclaiming that you're going to be well off and you're going to be happy. In fact, we know from James and other writers that there's going to be sadness, that there's going to be trial, that there's going to be difficulty in this life. Peter writes in his book and in his epistles, in Peter, that this life, we're pilgrims. We're only here temporarily, and this is not where we should be happy, although there is a sense where we can have some joy. So at the opening of 1 John, John is proclaiming to the readers of the letter that Jesus is God. That's the basic, very basic of the gospel. The first thing we have to overcome when we want to believe and have faith is that Jesus is God. Jesus was at the beginning. He created. He spoke. All of those things that Jesus created with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, Jesus and the Godhead spoke into existence. Only God has that power. So he's reminding us indirectly that Jesus is God. In the fact that he was at the beginning, he's also reminding us that Jesus was eternal. Jesus always existed and still does exist. There's never been a beginning to Jesus, and there's never going to be an end to Jesus. So Jesus is eternal, therefore he is also God. It's one of another nature of God. But he's also reminding us that only God is the source of life. Only God. We all wish that the doctors could walk into a hospital room after somebody that we love has passed away. Walk in, touch them, heal them, give them a shot, give them some medication so that they would live. But we know that no doctor has ever really had that power. Every now and again, a doctor gets lucky. Praise the Lord, that's the grace of God. But every now and again, a doctor gets lucky. But ultimately, we all die. Jesus is the source of life. Not only in this world, not only of the life that you're dealing with right now, but he's the source of the life that we're looking forward to in the future. That eternal life where we will be at rest, where we will be healed, where we will feel good, where we will see our loved ones again who are in Christ. And then John goes on to say that this life was made manifest. So it was revealed to us. 1 Peter chapter 1, turning back just a couple of pages in your Bible. I thought of this as I'm writing and I'm like, wow. This tells us why God brought Jesus here. Starting in verse 13, I'll read to verse 21. Therefore, preparing our minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. So we're to set our minds on the grace of the revelation of Jesus. Then as obedient children, be not conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Peter's writing to Christians here, so he's telling us not to go backwards. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Talking about now, our lives on earth, not our exile and captivity. Knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, you were bought. That's what he's saying here. You were bought at a price that was inherited from your forefathers, but you were bought not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And then verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Peter's saying the same thing that John said. Jesus has always been. Jesus has always existed. But he was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. Peter and John are both talking to us about why Jesus was brought here. Verse 21, who through him are believers in God. He was revealed to those who believe in God, believe in Jesus, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. There's the reason in 1 Peter that Jesus was brought and made manifest at this moment. Why didn't he bring Jesus on scene right after Adam and Eve sinned? Why didn't he bring Jesus later? Why do we know Jesus now? Because at this moment, God wanted to bring Jesus into this world for the sake of salvation of the lost. The Jews tried to follow the law and they failed. The law only revealed to them that they couldn't keep it. It is Jesus that saves from sin. This purpose was for salvation of the souls of sinners. reconciliation with God through that broken relationship that created, that happened by sin, which started in the garden, has been transferred to you and I. And Jesus coming, his death, his burial, his resurrection, restore that broken relationship that we have with God through the shed blood of Jesus. So why should we be listening to John? So all of life begins in Jesus. Jesus was from the beginning. He is God. I think John is doing very well at doing this. John goes on to remind us here, this is why you should listen to me. He says here He says here in these verses that they looked upon, he touched, and they handled, the apostles, John and Peter and the rest of the apostles and the disciples that were with Jesus when he was alive, they got to put their hands on him. They got to witness firsthand the things that Jesus did. Jesus didn't just do common things. Jesus wasn't just a good speaker. Jesus did things that no one else on this earth has ever done. And I want you to imagine being John. Imagine Jesus walking up to you and your brother in the boat and saying, "Hey, dude, come follow me." And John and James, just, would you do that? If Jesus walked up to you at your job site tomorrow and said, "Hey, I want you to give everything up. I want you to come follow me. I want you to give up the family business. I want you to leave your father." It's almost the same thing God asked Abraham to do. But imagine John witnessing this firsthand. And then Jesus brings them along. Imagine the things that John saw that give us the idea and the understanding that he has the authority to teach these things to us and to preach this to us. What did John see? He saw blind people restored to sight. He saw lepers healed, not just healed like a doctor would heal. He saw leprosy healed with the touch of the Savior. The Savior touched somebody so sick that they were condemned from society. And that leprosy was immediately gone. And that leper was washed whiter than snow. Remember the guys who ripped the roof off the house and lowered their buddy down in who was on the mat. And what did Jesus say to him? "Rise up, take up your mat, your sins are forgiven." John saw the forgiveness of sins genuinely. The woman caught in adultery. Everybody left. They wanted to stone her. They wanted Jesus to condone the stoning. He said, "Look, if you're without sin, you be the first one to cast the stone." When it was all said and done, it was Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. And he says, "Where are those who wanted to kill you?" I'm paraphrasing. Please don't quote me. "Where are those who wanted to kill you?" And Jesus and the woman said, "They're gone. There's no one here." And Jesus said, "I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." He forgave her for what she had done at that moment. Jesus raised the dead to life. We know he raised a little girl. We know he raised Lazarus. Jesus did things. Lazarus dead 4 days in the tomb, and he raised him back up so that he was breathing and walking and alive again. He calmed storms, not just little rainstorms, not just little gusts of winds. He calmed hurricanes. He calmed seas that would have crushed sailors. He fed multitudes with very little, few small loaves and few small fish. He fed thousands and thousands of people. Each story says 4,000 and 5,000 men, but that doesn't include the women and children who were there. Imagine being with Jesus at the Last Supper and being that disciple who was leaning against Jesus at the table. Imagine being one of the three allowed to go see the transfiguration. God and Jesus on the mountain with three disciples, Peter being in his ultimate whatever Peter does. Hey, let's build three tabernacles. We see Moses and Abraham. Let's build all these things for you, because he didn't know what else to say. But imagine John witnessing, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," is what God said. And John was there. The innocence of Jesus, the agony of the crucifixion, John witnessed it all. Imagine being at the foot of the cross when Jesus looked at John and said, "Son, behold your mother," as Jesus gave his own mother to John for care. And he gave Mary to John so that she would know and understand that there's somebody here caring for him, for her. But then the excitement, they hid. The excitement, the resurrection of Christ comes. Jesus is alive. John being with Peter, being the first to run to the grave. What do I see? Seeing Jesus alive and watching Thomas, who had doubted and who wasn't with Jesus when he showed up the first time. Here, touch this. Touch my wound. John has authority to preach here. John has the authority to tell us these things. He was a firsthand witness of the apostle, an apostle of Jesus. And he was obedient to the command of the Lord, which was, what is that command? Go and tell. He told in Jerusalem while he could. They got run out of Jerusalem. He continues to go and tell, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of all of the foreigners hating him and Peter and Paul and everyone else. And he continues to share the love of Christ that he has felt. I've already told you that I believe he's in Western Turkey, somewhere around Ephesus when he reads this, when he's doing this. But all of life begins in Jesus. Jesus is from the beginning. John's message is valid. This gospel message leads to some things. First of all, we have to proclaim it. Proclaiming life through the one who is eternal life. What else does it lead to? John tells us here that some things happen when we believe the gospel. When we believe in Jesus, we get fellowship. We get fellowship one with another, first of all, in verse 3. It says here, the life is made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. So John's proclaiming it. He's telling us that these other false teachers who are adding things to the gospel are wrong. This is what you should get. That verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with us. The preachers in the churches in Ephesus or wherever John was, whoever he's writing this letter to, did not want John's message. They didn't want to hear it. They were trying to control the church. They were trying to lead the church their own way. They were trying to do all of these things. And John is like, listen, this is about Jesus. And when it's about Jesus, what is restored to us is fellowship. You get fellowship with us. I don't know most of you in this room. I know a lot. I've met you before. But I don't know you well. But what do we have in common? Yeah, I see that. I know a couple of the children in the room. but as I get to know you, we already have something in common. First of all, we all like to eat. Look at me, I like to eat. But we all love Jesus. You're not here on a Sunday morning because you don't love Jesus. Or at least you're not thinking about loving Jesus. So you and I can have any conversation. If it starts with Jesus, that puts us in fellowship one with another. And that fellowship is important because this life is hard. This life is not meant to be walked alone. This life is not meant to be done on our own power, which is tough for most of the guys in this room because we were taught that we're supposed to be strong, we were taught that we're supposed to handle our own business, and we are taught that we're not supposed to ask for help. Ladies, you're way better at this than we are. But that fellowship keeps us going. Imagine Chris and I walking the same road together. Chris and I are in fellowship because we have Christ. Even if Chris and I live different lives completely, we're walking the road of Christianity together. And Chris stumbles. And Steve is standing there next to him. And Steve grabs Chris by the arm. And instead of Chris falling down and getting his knees boogered up and falling into mud, Steve grabs Chris and we save each other. So, or Steve, hey, look at that shiny new car. I start to get off the track and I start to run towards the ditch. And Chris grabs me by the arm and says, Steve, that's probably not the priority here. We can help each other when we have this fellowship, but the common foundation in Jesus is where that fellowship comes, and it's fellowship with us. John always uses plural. It's us, it's John, fellowship with John, fellowship with the church, fellowship with other believers. We are supposed to be fellowshipping one with another. That gospel love and the foundation of Christ allow true fellowship with other followers of Jesus. But our fellowship with other believers leads us to another place. John says that fellowship will also lead us, if we fellowship one with another in Christ, we will also be found in fellowship with God and His Son. So it works together. We're working together to have that perfect fellowship that God wants for us, that restored fellowship. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with us. Why us? Because listen to the next part. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John is already fellowshipping with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. And when we hear John, when we hear that gospel, he's bringing us into that hope. He's bringing us into that perfect fellowship with the Father and with the Son. But we also receive joy. Verse 4 reminds us, and we are writing these things. Again, remember the hour here. John isn't just talking about his joy. He's talking about corporate joy. He's talking about joy that is found in Christ. It is complete. We've all been in those situations as Christians where life seems really hard. But God somehow gives us peace. In the midst of a trial, in the midst of a sickness, in the midst of cancer, in the midst of a death, in the midst of, you know, you not getting any sleep, because this is what my family's been going through. My daughters have children and they've been sick all week. Nobody's getting any sleep. But in Christ, in those difficult moments, all of a sudden we can be filled with joy and have peace because we have a relationship with God. God's going to get us through it. Even if those kids weren't to heal, even if those cancerous diseases weren't to heal, God is going to take care of us in eternal life through Jesus. This joy means that you and I, as we believe in Christ, have fellowship with each other, God the Father and God the Son, and that true fellowship leads to joy. I'm not talking about the emotion. I'm not talking about I'm happy and bubbly. I'm talking about joy that comes here even when you're sad. I'm talking about being able to live life and to enjoy it even when the trials are hard. Joy for John as he watches lives change for the glory of God. So John gets joy when he sees us obeying the word that he's giving to us. I realize John's not alive anymore and he's with Jesus at this moment, but if John were here to hear the words preached, to see our lives change, John would have joy. Joy for us as God brought to life that which was dead. John has revealed to us what brings us to life. Paul writes in Ephesians that you were once dead in your sins and transgressions. Dead people can't do anything. So to be brought back to life brings great joy. Look at the life of Lazarus and how he felt after he came back out of the grave. Light and darkness, point number two, light and darkness cannot exist together. Shorter point, God is light, verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. God is holy. Light, holiness, a picture. Darkness, sin, a picture. God can't tolerate sin. God can't even be in the same room with sin. God's presence can't be where sin exists. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John is helping us by using these things that we can see to help you understand that God can't deal with your sin if you continue in it. Jesus died for your sins to pay the price. But he also expects us to stop it. He also expects us to repent, to turn away from our sin, realizing that we're never going to be perfect, realizing that this is a difficult thing to do, but it takes effort. And Christian, if you are a believer in Christ, you should be fighting against sin. You should be helping me fight against sin. And I should be helping you fight against sin, not just by preaching, but by practical ministry, side by side, walking through life together. The light of God, the light of God's holiness is intended to expose the darkness. It's a great image. Moms, how many moms in the room? Raise your hand. We got a few mothers in the room, right? How many of you love the idea of walking into your son or daughter's bedroom? What does it look like? Does it scare you to walk into that room? Are you afraid to walk in at night for fear that you might trip over something, for fear that there might be something smelling rotten in there, like a glass of milk that's 3 weeks old? Are you, like my daughters, who might open a closet door, afraid of spiders? You turn the light on, and all of those things are exposed. That's what God's light does to us. His holiness shines inside of us to reveal all of the filth and all of the trash and all of the garbage that needs to be cleaned up in us. You're not garbage, and you are not filth, and you are not trash, but inside of us, we collect that stuff. It's called sin. And when God turns the light on, it exposes it. The interesting part about exposing it is God is not satisfied that we just turn the light on and reveal it. He is like your mom. He wants to clean it up. He wants to get rid of the trash. He wants the rotten food that's laying on your end table to be taken away. He wants your Legos to be put back in the toy box so he doesn't step on them anymore. I'm making things up as I go here, but God is taking that sin. He can't live with it. It has to be cleaned up. And the one thing I want you to remember here, when you come to Christ, God is moving in. God's moving in. He's taking up residence here. God is not going to live in filth. He's going to move in. He is going to help you clean up his house. He is going to put things where they need to be put. He is going to get rid of the things that need to be gone. He is going to clean it up. That's what God is doing here with light and darkness. We are in darkness. It's our natural state. Think about Adam and Eve. Think about what they did when they sinned. What was the first thing they did? They ran and hid. They couldn't stand God seeing them. The idea that God would see them. So they were looking to get away from God. They were looking for that darkness to hide their sin. The next thing they did is they went and they cut fig leaves because they realized that they were naked and they tried to cover their sin. They tried to cover their nakedness so that God wouldn't see them. They were trying to hide. God wants to expose sin so that it no longer has power over us so that we can move forward and live productive lives for the kingdom. Going back to doing what John is asking us to do, proclaim the gospel, proclaim eternal life, fellowship, and have joy. But John also says that you can't claim Christ as your Savior and continue to disobey his commands. This is darkness trying to exist in the light. I'm telling you through this point that darkness and light cannot exist together. We look around the room, we have lights on. Not all of the lights are on, but nothing is dark. There is no darkness in this room. Even if there's some shadows, it is not darkness. You can see the trip hazards. You can see the whatever might be here. You can see it. Even in a low light situation, there is no darkness here. So John is reminding us that light and darkness don't exist together, and therefore, as believers, you cannot choose a sin and continue to live in it. Again, I'm not telling you you're going to be perfect the moment you believe. Removing sin and cutting it out sometimes requires surgery and sometimes requires healing and sometimes requires a lot of effort and a lot of prayer and maybe even that fellowship and accountability that goes along with it. Having Chris, my partner, to come along and say, Steve, you probably shouldn't be doing that. You probably shouldn't be thinking that. You probably shouldn't be looking on the internet and seeing those things. Maybe you're wasting too much time doing other stuff. My final point is that God's forgiveness restores fellowship. In verses 7 through 10, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, which we've already talked about. This is that circle back that John is doing. John talked about fellowship in the first four verses, and he left it, and he's coming back. So John is coming back to us in 7 and talking again about fellowship. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So choosing to walk in holiness, choosing to walk in the light of Christ, restores our fellowship and leads us to the cleansing of Jesus from all sin. Continuing on, it says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We walk in the light as he is in the light and we have fellowship. Excuse me. So what changed? What changed to bring this fellowship about? I was walking in darkness. I, like Paul, can say things like, I might have been one day the greatest sinner. Paul talked about his sin, talked about it openly, reminded people that he was standing there holding the cloaks of those who were murdering Stephen, the deacon. Paul reminds us that he was persecuting the church. He was persecuting this Jesus that he now loves. I did those things. You probably did those things in some way, shape, or form. So what changed? I was walking in the darkness, and God in Christ shone into my life. I had a problem. Somebody faithfully came to me and told me the story, told me about Jesus. And God, by his grace, by his mercy, and the Holy Spirit, I believed it. I believed it enough that I want to be a pastor. I believe it enough that I want to preach to you. I'm not here because it's a great job to have. I'm looking around, seeing everybody getting tired. I'm looking at the eyes starting to, you know, get heavy. It's sometimes tough to be up here. I'm not doing it because I just want to stand in front of people and talk. I'm doing it because I believe every word that I'm saying. Because God changed me so dramatically. Chris knows how awful my life was ahead of time or before and how much it's different now. I spent all of my energy on hiding all of my sins from God and from you. So the fellowship is restored. I didn't want you in my life when I wasn't a believer. Because if I had you in my life, you were going to see my ugliness. You were going to see the blackness and the darkness and the things that were going on. Now that they're exposed and forgiven, I could care less. I'm okay with you seeing my sin. I'm okay with you understanding that I am not perfect. I'm okay with you seeing me get frustrated because it reminds you that I'm still human and so are you. And that this walk in faith doesn't make us perfect. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our unrighteousness and all of our sin. Because of that, because I'm not hiding myself, because I'm not trying to get out of God's sight and your sight, I can have joy. I can enjoy my life. I can enjoy my relationship with my wife. I can enjoy my relationship with my children. I can enjoy going to work. I can have fun with things that aren't easy to have fun with. Because my sin is no longer the controlling factor. I don't have to go to work and cuss like everybody else at the job site. I don't have to be angry when I smash my finger with a hammer. I might still throw it, but I don't have to do those things because I'm different. God has changed me. I can enjoy you and your fellowship for the purposes of building each other up in the faith so that we might walk together on the road to eternal life, as I talked about with Chris and I walking that road and helping each other through the joys and trials of life. But I also get fellowship with God. Why do I preach? Why do I spend 20 to 25 hours preparing this sermon to give you in an hour? Chris, you've prepared sermons. Maybe some of you other gents in the room have prepared sermons. Ladies, maybe you've prepared Bible studies and you've spent a lot of time in the Word. Why? I used to think it was a struggle, but the more I read the Bible, the more I read books about the Bible, the more I read theologians on the Bible, the closer I get to God. I'm not worshiping like you are this morning in hearing the Word because it's different for me. My worship happened over the last 2 weeks while I prepared this sermon because I got to see God in His glory, one-on-one and face-to-face. So I have joy in God. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I've already given you an example of God coming in and cleaning up that room. Jesus doesn't ridicule us for our sin. He doesn't ever bring it back up again. We remember the psalm where our sins are forgiven by God and we're reminded that they are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. God doesn't forgive us of our sins to call us to the judgment seat to bring it back up again. God forgives us of our sin and tells us, I have placed that on Jesus. I will never mention that to you again. That's what forgiveness looks like. That's the forgiveness of God. It's giving up the right to bring up an offense because somebody else has taken that offense and its penalty for us. And that is Jesus' substitutionary death. We get that fellowship with God. He says, if we confess, if you confess that God is faithful, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to do a couple of things. One, it says he's faithful to forgive. So what's required for a relationship with God that is going to bring you into that fellowship with joy and everything else? Confession. The first thing you have to admit is that you're a sinner. The hardest thing for any man in this room to admit is that they're wrong. Ladies, I'm not speaking from the perspective of women because I am not a woman. But if you have a man in your life, a boy, a son, a father, a grandfather, you already know that he is never going to tell you that he's wrong. And that's what God is asking us to do. To confess that you're a sinner. To confess that you need God in your life to help you overcome it. So it's, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He's going to come in and he's going to wash you. He's going to wash you clear of that shame and the guilt. He's going to wash that sin out of your life, and you are going to be white as snow, according to the hymn. You're going to have light dwelling inside of you. If you look at the book of Matthew, where Jesus tells us to be the light and to come inside, and that light, his light will come out of us because he lives inside. But he forgives us, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus paid for those sins. Why? He's faithful. He has to cover the cost of sin because he's just. We wouldn't want an unjust God to be ruling this world because an unjust God would tell you that everybody's going to heaven. And then we look at each other and we're like, oh, Carmine's so bad. I can't believe he's going to get to go to heaven with me. I've been so much better than him. I can't believe Chris is going to go to heaven because my life is so much better than Chris's. But that's not how God works. God is just. Just like a judge, just like a courtroom, God has to punish every sin. We know that every sin must be paid for, and the cost of that sin is blood. The shedding of blood brings the remission of sin. Nothing else. So how is God just? First of all, none of us should ever make it into heaven. None of us have earned it. None of us have deserved it. But God, in his justice, made a way. He made a way for Jesus to pay the price for all of us. For everyone who would believe and confess, who would trust in him and turn their life over to him and submit to his authority, Jesus' payment on the cross for his perfection, the wrath of God on the cross poured out on him for us is the cost that God is willing to accept in our place. That's what God is talking, that's what John is talking about here. This is the gospel. But God is also righteousness, and he gives us righteousness. The only way to get to heaven is to be righteous. And you know you're not. I know I'm not. The only way to get to heaven is to be righteous. But what Jesus does, what God does through his Son, is he takes our sin, he cuts it away, he washes us with the blood and makes us whiter than snow, and he comes back and he gives us something. He imputes to us the righteousness of God the Son himself and places that in our heart. And when God in his justice sees us, what he sees is the righteousness of Jesus. So when you stand before the throne of God at the judgment seat, what God is going to look at is he's not going to look at Gene Williams, my friend here, who I'm picking on now. He's not going to look at Ziva, his daughter. He's not going to look at Carmine or Josh or Ange. He's not going to look at Pia or any of the other people in the room and see them. What he's going to look at is he's going to look at you and he's going to say, I see Jesus. And you are forgiven. So it cleanses us. Clear, we're made righteous. God is just. He's still doing the right things. He's forgiven us. But I want you to understand in verses 8 and 10 that if you say that you have no sin, if you're unwilling to confess your sin, if you're unwilling to place your faith and trust in Jesus, then you are doing some heinous things in the economy of God. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I'm going to skip verse 9 and go to verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. We are deceiving ourselves into thinking that our spiritual state is good when we won't confess our sins. If you're unwilling to say that you're wrong, if you're unwilling to tell God that you need help, if you're unwilling to confess, you are cheating yourself and lying to yourself. But then he goes on to say that the truth is not in us, and this is exactly what he's addressing. He's addressing the false preachers who are telling you it's okay to give money and to go do good deeds in town and to just show up on church and you'll be all right. The truth is not in you. That means you would rather live a lie instead of embracing the gospel truth. If we say we haven't sinned, and I think this is probably one of the worst things we could do, if we tell people, I'm not in sin, I haven't done anything wrong, I don't need God, we're calling God a liar because God has told us that everyone is a sinner. Paul writes, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then he said, his word is not in us. And I take the word as two ways. I can take that as the word of God is not in us, like we don't really comprehend the scripture. But at that moment, I think John is also referring to the fact that Jesus is not in us. If we can say that we're not in sin, if we feel that way, we're making God a liar, but then his word really isn't in us and we're not truly saved. We may agree with the gospel. We may come to church, we may listen to it, we may love the people who are around it. But what we're really saying is that we don't need Jesus for salvation because we haven't done anything worthy of Jesus to die for us. So John is trying to get the church, the Gentile church in whatever city he's preaching, back to the gospel basics. He wants us to remember the truth. It's not Jesus and something. It is Jesus alone, through faith alone, through the word of God alone. Not what some preacher comes in and says. Not what some politician might come in and say, if you do all this stuff, you're going to be good. No, John says it's the gospel. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. So remember that. That's how we tell whether a preacher is doing well or not. But that's also how we look at our own lives. How's your life? We can deceive each other. That's easy enough to do. I can tell you I'm doing good when I'm not. You can believe it. I can tell you that I'm not sinning at the moment, and you can believe that. You know. But how are you doing? How are you doing compared to Christ? Are you drawn closer to the darkness, or are you drawn more to the light? Do you want to get rid of the stuff that's holding you back? Are you trying to cut out that sin in your life? That's what John's really saying. This is how you can tell whether you're a Christian or not. You can tell if you believe in Jesus, and you can tell by how you handle sin. You can tell by your desire to fellowship. The church is important. This is important. This is fellowship. This is sharing the word together. And I remember days when I didn't want to be in church because it hurt. It's painful. And some of you might be there, but being here is important. And the desire to not be here, I think, is exactly what John is saying about not wanting to be in fellowship. I don't want to be here when I'm in sin. I don't want to be here when I've done something seriously wrong because I feel like I'm exposed and open to God and I feel like I'm being judged by my peers. If you feel that way, that means there's something inside of you that needs to change. That means there's something that you need to confess to God, so that he can come into the room of your heart, so that he can come in and take out the dust and the dirt and the spiders and the Legos and whatever else might be on the floor, because he's wanting to clean it up. He's wanting to make you right and holy. Not holy in sense of perfection, but he wants you to make you holy in Jesus so that you have the righteousness of Christ. Please today, as we finish, before you walk out of this room, Do an inventory of your life and your heart. Ask God to reveal to you what might still be holding you back. If there's something in your life that you need help with, please ask Chris. Please ask Josh. Please ask myself. We're happy to help. I know David's not here, but you know, when David Moyer's here, please ask David. We are happy to counsel, to have those conversations, and to walk with you through the trouble. It's not intended for you to walk alone. God wants you in fellowship, even in your sin, so that we can carry each other through it. I like to help people carry the load. I like to take that burden off your shoulders. Try to make your life a little easier. Lord, may we remember the gospel basics. That Jesus is God. That Jesus shed his blood and died on the cross for the sins of all people who would believe on his holy name. And that believing in him by accepting and trusting by faith in that sacrifice that Jesus has made, we have hope. Hope that you have already forgiven us. Hope that you're not going to bring those things back up again. Hope that we can progress in sanctification from where we are now to a better place as we walk the road of faith with you. Hope, ultimately, of life everlasting in the glorious place of heaven, where our eyes will, like John's, will personally see Jesus. And we will be, and our love will be revealed and exposed as we look upon the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the righteous one who stood in my place at Calvary. Lord, bless the folks in this room, encourage them, and help them not only to believe this, but help them to carry this message as John is asking us to do into all the world, the workplace, the schools, the homes, the extended family, all the places we go, that you would be glorified in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name.